Well, I think we can make a start. Lovely to see you. And great to be able to continue this study on Revelation together. Thank you for coming. All right, let's pray and then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, we think of the song of worship of the Creator. You are worthy, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. And we take this moment not just to pray a religious prayer, but to worship you, to lift our hearts to you, and love you together. Jesus, we're speaking to you with all the hosts of heaven. Be glorified. Be magnified. Receive everything we have and everything we are, for you are worthy. And we worship you. I pray that as we open the Bible, the Spirit will open heaven and transport us together by the Holy Spirit into the very presence of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we finished with the scene in heaven in chapter 4. And we saw this great scene of the throne room. This throne, you know, this wonderful fact that when you come into the Holy Spirit, when you're in the Spirit, now we are in the Spirit all the time, but we actually consciously pass into the Spirit by faith. And that's the privilege of God's people. And when we do, the first thing that we meet there is the throne, authority. And absolute authority is awesome. Now, there's a human phrase that said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's not true. It's a human statement. Because there is no such thing as absolute power with man. There is no government in the world that has absolute power. That belongs to God, the incorruptible God. And he alone has absolute power. And Jesus said to me, he's given all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. And that is one of the great statements of the New Testament, all authority and all power. But there we have chapter 4. We've seen heaven. We've seen God on his throne. The four mighty angels, the sea of glass, the elders, and they're worshiping and they're singing the song of the creation to the Creator God. That's chapter 4. And now we turn to chapter 5. Let's read some of chapter 5. And here we read this. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, I saw a book. Scroll written. It was written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals of it?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, nor even to look at it. Wow, this is a great, great scroll, a great thing that no man could even look at it. You couldn't bear to look at this. And I, John, wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, nor to look at it. And one of the elders, unidentified, but one of the great saints of old, said to me, "Weep not, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals of it." And I looked across to see where he was pointing. He said, "Look at the Lion, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been freshly slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came," this is the drama of heaven, "he came, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living, mighty living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they burst into a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals of it, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne and the living ones and the elders. And the number of them was 100 million and millions of millions, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living ones said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." There we have the scene in heaven at the moment, or at the time of the cross. Now, the cross we have seen from earth's point of view when we read the Gospels. You've all read the Gospels. We can read there the cross from earth's point of view. Here we see the cross as it looked when it took place in heaven. And, of course, there's more to it than even we see here. We know that when Jesus died, we know that there was something happening in heaven as well as on earth. One of the mysteries of the cross is that when Jesus died, at some point, we don't know actually which exact point, but we know that when Jesus died, he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Now, this is what the high priest did in the Day of Atonement. He went in through the veils to the very seat where God sat, and he took the blood and he dipped his hand probably trembling because nobody could go in there and live. And he went in there, and as he stood there in the holy place, he took the blood and he sprinkled it on God. And you may have heard me, I've spoken about this before, if you were in our meetings when we talked about this in the Jewish feasts, when we looked at the Jewish feasts. When you take the blood of Jesus and you pour it on the throne, what you have is utter holiness combined with utter authority. Total holiness enthroning utter authority. There is nothing higher than the throne. We said this before. And when Jesus died, his blood was sprinkled on the throne of God. Now, I actually personally believe this took place while Jesus was on the cross. I can't be certain of that because the Bible doesn't say. Why do I believe that? It's because the Bible teaches us that heaven and earth are not distant geographically. In other words, earth isn't 100,000 miles away from heaven, or 50,000 miles. In other words, you don't have to have a long plane ride to get to heaven. In fact, when you turn by faith, you're there. And the Bible says we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, at some point in that process, his blood was presented in heaven. Now, as you can think about it, when it was presented, was it presented then? Was it presented in the resurrection, the ascension? You can ask yourself those questions and you can come to your own conclusions. But the point is, at the time of the cross, within, if you think of it as 3 days or 40 days, that's all the same roughly. But the point is, the blood was presented in heaven. And the Lamb of God, here it says, appeared in heaven as slain. Now, this is the point that heaven watched Jesus die. I think that when you think of this moment when heaven watched Jesus die, imagine the angels. Now, if you make them like human beings, you can imagine the angels watching and saying, "Shall we intervene?" Looking at the Father, "Shall we intervene?" Because they love Jesus. The angels love Jesus. He's worshipped. And now on earth isn't worshipping Jesus on the cross. They've crucified him. They've rejected him. What is heaven's response? I think heaven held its breath when Jesus died. I also think that when Jesus died, and this moment came when darkness covered the whole earth, I believe that darkness covered the Father's face, because I believe that the agony of the Father was equal in spiritual terms of his loss and grief to the agony of Jesus. Now, there's no doubt that the Father did not die for our sin. Christ died for our sin. But remember when Abraham offered Isaac, which is a picture of the cross, imagine the agony of laying that on your son. Now, obviously, he didn't suffer the same as Jesus. Jesus was made the sacrifice for sin. But this was not just the agony of Jesus with the Father saying, "Well done, son, hurry home." This was the Father participating in the agony of Christ. And here it is, viewed from heaven. He is the Lamb of God who is slain, and there he is, slain in the midst of the throne. We see him here, and he is seen in answer to this great cry, this great need: who will open this book with seven seals? Who's going to open it? And we understand now that the events of Calvary, we know this, but sometimes we forget it because the church is, well, we're not that important. You know, when When we look at the newspapers don't report what the churches are doing very much. They report what governments are doing. We're not very important to the governments. The newspapers aren't interested. Even if people are healed in our meetings, the newspapers don't seem very bothered. They're just not interested. Even if there's proof, they're not interested. It's very rare that you get newspapers interested. The BBC is actually quite antagonistic to Christianity. It's very indifferent. But on occasions, they do actually report wonderful things. They did a report on Reinhard Bonnke's crusade in Britain. He sent a book to every home in Britain. He said that the Holy Spirit told him he was the fifth man God asked to do it. And he was the one who did it. That's what he said. But he sent a book to every home in Britain with a short gospel message. And the BBC, the post office, some postman refused to deliver it, even though it was paid for, like normal mail. Some postman in Britain refused to deliver it. Not many, but a few. The BBC did a report on it. And they did a wonderful report. They examined the number of lives that had been changed by that book. But you see, normally these things aren't reported. But marriages healed, people's lives, drug addicts, and other people, ordinary people, whose lives had been touched and changed by God through that book. Now, that's very rare, because when you look at history, you think, well, the church, what the church is doing is on the edges of history. But actually, what you have to realize is there wouldn't be history unless Christ had died on the cross. The center of history really is the cross. And the only reason that there is history at this moment is because Christ died to make it happen. When you think about it, if Christ had not died, why have a world, why have people living in it, unless there's a gospel to be preached? There is no reason to have the world. And that's what we have here, is here's the history of the world waiting to be unfolded, but who can open the history of redemption? Who can open it? Who can open this wonderful phase of human history called the gospel age? Who can do it? And the answer is, no one was found on earth or anywhere able to open this seal. And that's why Christ became a man. And that's why Christ died to open this book. And then we read in verse, noticed this, Christ appears as freshly slain in the midst of the throne. Look at the Lamb of God here. You notice, I've tried to point it out while reading it. He said, look at the lion, and he looked and saw a lamb. What a beautiful combination of authority. Look at the lion, when he looks, there's a lamb. Now, it's very interesting that political parties like to present a lamb. If you think of some parties that have existed in history, they try and find, especially in democracies, they try and find the most appealing person that they can find. So, for example, Barack Obama is a very acceptable, appealing person. Now, I don't particularly think it's his own agenda, but it's certainly the Democrats' agenda that lovely lamb-like man, the first thing he did was to say, you can now do experiments on embryos, living embryos, stem cells. Now, George Bush looked like a grumpy old granddad sometimes, but he wouldn't let them do that thing on embryos. George Bush looks like a modern, reasonable man. He says, yes, you can take living embryos and do things with that. And George Bush said, you can't use money to promote abortion through UNICEF and so on. One of the first things that Barack Obama did was you can now promote abortion worldwide with American money. Now, I'm not saying that I'm pro-George Bush and I'm anti-Obama. I'm just pointing out to you the face of a lamb and the voice of a dragon. Because in the chapter 13, which we'll come to, you have the false prophet has the face of a lamb and the voice of a dragon. And in politics, you have men smiling and reasonable, but then you look at what they do, and it doesn't always tally. And here you see the lion, he's a lamb. And Christ has the nature of a lamb. And that's what makes him the Redeemer. That's what makes him worthy to open the book. And he comes and takes the book out of the right hand of the Father. He takes it, it provokes worship. The worship is now different. This is not the worship of the Creator God. This is the worship of Redeemer God. And we have this wonderful change between chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4, it's God who created us. In chapter 5, it's God who redeemed us and unleashes this great song of the redeemed. And you know the song because we've often sung this in our meetings. I'm sure you've know the songs that there are written to these. They put music to these words. You are worthy. And there's a beautiful song which sings chapter 4, which says, "For you have created, have all things created. You have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou hast created all things." There is a second verse to that, which says, "For thou hast redeemed us, hast ransomed and cleansed us, by your blood setting us free. In white robes arrayed us, kings and priests made us, and we are reigning with thee." And when I sing those two verses of that song, then I always am drawn to the second verse. Because we worship him as creator, but we also particularly worship God as redeemer. He bought us back. And the word redeemer is the word that speaks of God buying us back out of the slave market. And he's made us kings and priests. And it provokes this huge wave of worship, millions of angels. And you know that this wave of worship is, it's not just, they can't sing the song of the redeemed. The angels weren't redeemed. We sing the song of the redeemed, but they sing the song that worships the one who died to redeem us. They can't sing as we sing. We sing with a different appreciation of the redemption because we were sinners, but now we are saved. And we sing the song of the redeemed, and it's this huge crowd. And you know, I think that numbers can be quite scary sometimes, and you think of huge numbers. I don't like big numbers. I can't cope with big numbers. When they say the American government is going to spend $1 trillion, I think, well, sorry, $1 trillion, $1 billion. It doesn't make any difference. But it's too big. But here you've got this, if you imagine the roar of a stadium, this is going to... This is so far, this is magnified beyond anything you can ever imagine. This is the worship of heaven, of the Lamb. And this is what they do. They say this in verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." And you'll notice here, this stream of things poured out on the Lamb. The Lamb is, if I can use this phrase, it's difficult to know how to put it, but the Lamb is a catalyst. When you pour things out on the Lamb, They multiply. They multiply. In other words, if you pour out your wisdom on the Lamb, your wisdom multiplies. If you pour out your riches, they multiply. And the list is quite wonderful, but your strength and everything you have, your blessings, what you pour out on the Lamb is then taken and multiplied and increased. Whatever you pour out on the Lamb is not lost, it's increased. And that's what happens. As we pour out, this is the mystery of heaven, is that at some point you may feel that you have lost out because you gave it to Jesus. But you'll never lose out when you give to Jesus. Whatever you give to Him is magnified and multiplied and increased. Because on Him, it's like pouring, if you like, petrol onto flames. But it's worthy that it go at the feet of the Lamb. And there's the Lamb receiving all glory and honor and power. Look at His seven horns, by the way. Seven horns. The horn in Revelation and in the Scripture is a symbol of authority. He has seven horns, perfect authority. He has seven eyes, perfect sight. Seven spirits, the perfect presence and Spirit of God. And there's the glory of the Lamb. And He's now opening the seven seals. And now we have to look at these seven seals. We're going to begin to look at the seven seals. Now, the seven seals run from chapter 6, verse 1, through to chapter 11, at the end of the chapter. I don't know what verse it is. At the end of chapter 11, just turn there for a moment. What you have is between chapter 6 and chapter 11, I've got it written here, the opening of seven seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets, because what you have is the seven seals open, and when the seventh seal is opened, then you see the seven trumpets sound. The seventh seal introduces the sounding of seven trumpets. So you have seven seals. At the seventh seal, you have seven trumpets. And at the end of the seventh trumpet, in chapter 11, you have this verse 15 of chapter 11. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And this is the beginning of the millennium. In other words, what we have from chapter 6 to chapter 11 is a timeline of world history, running from chapter 6 to chapter 11. What happens between chapter 12 and so on after it is going to fill in some of the gaps in that timeline. But the timeline of Revelation runs from chapter 6, the opening of the first seal, to chapter 11, which is the coming of Christ and the millennium. The seventh angel sounds, and it's the return of Christ and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. And that's what we read there at the end of chapter 11. Now, so there we have what we're studying tonight is the whole flow of history from chapter 6 to chapter 11. And now we need to ask ourselves, what is the white horse? Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 1, and look at the first seal that's opened. And he sees a white horse. And here we have it. It's so beautifully in beautiful yellow color, so that to make it a little bit clearer. I'm sure that I'm glad that the video can't quite pick up this clarity. Don't turn it this way, please. But there you've got that, and These words here actually give you the deepest revelation I've ever had on Revelation. I'm not going to read them out. They're too deep. No, you understand. Anyway, I can't read them myself. So. What is the first horse, the white horse? Now, as in many cases of the Bible, what you have is two different theories of this white horse. One that it's the devil and one that it's God. Can you believe it? That people are able to say, is it God or is it the devil? Now, have you ever heard people say that before? Is it God or is it the devil? Well, you'll read different books and you'll find out what they say. But what I'm going to say tonight is quite simply that it is the gospel going forth. Now, why do I say that? I'm not saying that I have all the wisdom and I might be wrong on different things. On this one, I'm going to prove to you that even if I'm wrong, I'm right. Why? Why? Because, you see, assume for a moment that I'm wrong, that this isn't the gospel. It's nevertheless true that the first thing that happened after Christ died was that the gospel went forth. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, okay, we are interpreting a verse here, a symbol. Whether I get the right interpretation of this symbol is at this moment indifferent, because we know and are 100% sure that the first thing that happened after Christ died was that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world. We know the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to conquer the hearts of men and bring them to bow to Jesus. Now that's the reason I think that this is the gospel. As I say, I'm not going to argue about it, and people are allowed to think what they like in one respect. You have to interpret it. And interpretations can vary. But that truth that I've just expressed is absolutely true. That the first effect of the death of Jesus was to send the Holy Spirit into the world. Now, there are other reasons why I think this is the gospel. The first reason is because that's what happened after the death of Christ. A second reason is because this horse rider is wearing a crown, which is not a diadem, it's a victor's crown. And we've already mentioned that the Antichrist wears diadems, but this horse rider is actually wearing this Stephanos. The Greek word used here is Stephanos for the victor's crown, not a diadem. And another reason would be that the color white is never used in the book of Revelation except for God and his people. And there are these reasons we can give. It doesn't matter. All the reasons in the world won't convince everybody, so it's not important, but I'm just giving you my reasons why I believe this. And another reason is because the number one is God's number. It's God's number. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God is the great one. I am the Lord, and he's one Lord. And the first, he is the beginner. I am the first, I am the last. The beginning and the ending. And you'll find he even here in this flow of history, the beginning and the ending, it's definitely God. However you interpret this, it's always God who begins and God who ends. And this period of history from chapter 6 to chapter 11 starts and ends with Christ. That's absolutely certain. Of that, there is no doubt. But now let's ask ourselves, beyond that interpretation, let's just pause a moment and think about what we've just said. You see, when we look at these horses and these different things that are happening, and by the way, there's nothing negative recorded as the result of this horse going out. It says to conquer, but it doesn't say to destroy. It says to conquer, it doesn't say anything negative about that conquering. So this horse, this and the rider goes out now to conquer the world and bring it to the feet of Christ through the gospel. Not the millennium. In the millennium, Christ will reign absolutely over the earth. Here and now in our age, he's reigning through the gospel. But let's pause a bit and think about this, because when you think about the most powerful thing that's ever happened in history, and we're going to consider some powerful things when we look at the other horses, the most powerful thing in history is a revival. And the most powerful thing that changed the history of the world was the revival in Palestine under Jesus that culminated in the day of Pentecost and then spread worldwide. What Jesus did in Palestine for 3.5 years suddenly burst on the whole world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, historians may not acknowledge this. I think a lot of historians actually do. But some historians will acknowledge that the most powerful thing that ever happened in the world was the life of a carpenter in Palestine. But if Jesus had died and that was all, that would have not been the great effect. But the sending of the Holy Spirit continued the work in this, if you like, this exponential level. The work of Christ is now spreading worldwide in this marvelous way, and suddenly you have a worldwide revival, and that's what's happening. Now, in some places, like when the gospel came to Ephesus, the gospel radically and totally changed the city of Ephesus. It changed the history of that city. Ultimately, the gospel changed the whole Roman Empire. It changed the course of history. The Reformation changed the course of history. The revival under Wesley changed the future of Britain. It probably ushered in the British Empire, probably, and God's favor on the British Empire to spread the gospel. In other words, world history has been shaped by the gospel more than any other force in world history. And take that even further, look at our modern age. I've no doubt that China is going to see the most amazing changes as the revival in China continues. That nation is going to be transformed. And this is what we want. The most powerful thing that's happening in the world is the gospel. Look at what governments do. Governments will build bridges, roads. If it's a very advanced government, it will build armies. It will put satellites into space. Governments will do these things. But to actually change one human heart, governments have no power. The power is in the gospel. And when you look at this first unleashing of power, and as I said, it doesn't matter whether it's that horse or what, because this is what Christ died for. The reason this age exists is because of the gospel. Now let's go to the second horse at this moment, because it ties in. The second horse is a red horse. And let's read what he does. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth. They should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And this one is obviously negative. Now, this one is obviously something to do with the devil. Why? Because red is the color of the devil. You find this, the great red dragon. And you find this also, the name Edom And Adam in the Hebrew means reddish, red. Adam has the color red. And that's the reason why you can say this is linked with the devil. But there are many reasons. Again, number one is God. Number two in Scripture is the devil. Why? Because he's the divider. He divides things. The other reason we see number two as the devil is because when God starts, the devil seeks to destroy. And you can find this in everything God did. God was first and Satan comes second. Where do you find this? You can find it in the Garden of Eden. God creates, sets on its way, and then you have the tempter come. And so you've got this number two, the red horse. And here you've got the power of Satan. And we've got other reasons we can see this. Look at the birth of Jesus. Jesus was born, and in chapter 12 you hear of the great red dragon waiting to devour the man-child as soon as he's born. There's the appearance of Christ. Second comes the opposition of Satan. And all through history, you will find this principle is appearing again and again. In other words, what you have in Revelation is a description of what history looks like from heaven's point of view. And history, even if you took this now, which we're not actually invited to, but there's an element of it, is that there is an element of cycle in history. In other words, the principles here will be repeated on many different levels. So, for example, if there's a revival of the church, or if there's a new church started, or God sends missionaries to start a work in a place, the work will start and immediately you will see opposition. And you can find this principle in our lives personally. When we went as pioneer missionaries, the work starts, there's a great beginning, and then suddenly you have the backlash. On the day of Pentecost, you have the tremendous work of God, and then you have the backlash. And so we have here this question as to what or who is the second horse. And it tells us here quite clearly that it takes away peace. And we have to ask ourselves now, who is the second horse? Now, we're going to speculate a little bit and ask ourselves who the second horse is, and I'm going to give you some ideas. But before we do that, I want you to pause again and think about this as the pattern of history. In other words, God is not actually telling us who the second horse is. In fact, if you go to the books and the commentaries and all the people, you will find a lot of different explanations as to who the second horse is. And we can have those ideas. But the point is, very little indication of his actual identity is given. We will explain a few possibilities in a moment. But one thing is clear, and this is absolutely certain. The way this happens is the way history works. Look at it. What we want is a quiet life, isn't it? Don't you want a quiet life? I want to invest my money. On the way up here, I was just discussing my heavy investments. I was thinking of buying about 3 shares for $2 each, $6. And I was explaining also the other day, I was boasting I've never lost a share yet. And I've never lost a single cent in a share. And you know why. Because I've never owned a share. But the point is there, so if you want some advice on share ownership, come and ask me, because I've never lost money on shares. But you know, the point is we all want quiet life. We want to invest $10,000, and then it quietly grows. After 10 years, it's 100,000. When I'm 50, it's 1 million. When I'm 65, it's 20 million. And I'm really happy. Gee, can you do that for me? Can you sort it out? Yeah, we'll sort it out. Do it in the break. I'll sign the papers in the break. Now, why do we want that? Because we want that quiet growth. We want to put a seed in the ground and watch it grow like a tree. And that's what we want history to be like. We want Singapore to be a quiet history. We want all history to just to be a quiet, lovely, flowing river. But it's not like that. And one of the facts that the evolutionists can't cope with is that history in the rocks shows that things have suddenly been shaken in such a dimension that you can only read in the rocks that huge cataclysms have occurred. A flood, a worldwide flood. Judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Pompeii, and so on. World history doesn't show a quiet, nice, flowing river. It shows flowing maybe for 10 years, 20 years, if you're lucky, 70 years, and then suddenly, wham, everything changes overnight. And the point is that history is going to turn a corner. Now, it may be, I think all of us will agree in this room, we are turning a corner at this point in history. Lehman Brothers collapsing and so on. Something happened last year in the banking world that caused a corner to be turned, and suddenly the whole of America is changing. Europe, spreading out over the whole world, a change has suddenly come. Who brought it? Who decided it would come? The answer is the Lamb. The Lamb. And what you have is the sending forth of the Holy Spirit is the first. And then second, God says, God allows testing and temptations and difficulties to come on the earth in their wake. It must be so. It's part of the principles of history. Now, let's ask ourselves, as we look at these four horses particularly, what are the big turning points of world history? Just think. Stand back from 2,000 years of history since the day of Pentecost and ask yourself, what are the biggest turning points that have shaped world history? And then it becomes very easy. I've already mentioned Pentecost is the biggest, and that is and still is the biggest. God is still sending forth the Holy Spirit, and that is still the biggest power of change in this world, the gospel. But then ask yourself, what's the second most? We come down in history. What else has changed? And one thing you could easily point to, let me say it's obvious, in 630 AD, a man was in a cave, and in that cave, an evil spirit spoke to him. He heard revelations. He wrote them down. They went into a book. And that man's life and that book that he wrote unleashed a spirit on the world that brought into being the Muslim religion. It was Muhammad. And that one little tiny event in a cave has changed the course of world history, perhaps more than anything else that I can think of. The whole world is divided because of what happened in that cave. Isn't that amazing? Now, you might say, well, we didn't want that to happen, but there it is. The world has another temptation on the face of the earth the gospel has come, and now we have an anti-gospel, an anti-Christ spirit, an anti-Bible, the Quran. If you look at the Quran, it takes the Bible characters and it turns them into the opposite of what they were intended to show. It's not Isaac who is offered, it's Ishmael. He's not writing new revelations, he's changing everything the Bible said into the opposite. Now, I'm not going to go a long way down that road, but what you can see is what happened in that little cave turned the course of world history. Was that the red horse? I don't know. But one thing I do know, the red horse is the Mohammedanism is an example of the kind of thing the red horse stands for. Here's another example. A German man, exiled from his country, wanders through Europe. He goes to Paris. He's not allowed to live there, but when he's passed through Paris, riots occur. He goes and finds a quiet place to live in the east end of London, where he's buried to this day. He writes a book. It's called Capital. It's about money and about industry. That little book, and it changes the politics of men all over Western Europe and Eastern Europe. It brings about revolution in Germany, and there's civil war. In the end, the communists fail. The National Socialists succeed. In Russia, rivers of blood flow. In China, they flow. All because of what that man put in his little book. Karl Marx unleashed upon the world the spirit of communism. I also noticed there, by the way, on that particular one, that the colour the communists have always chosen is red. And you've noticed already what I think about the colour red. It's the colour of the devil. Now, you can't get too much into it because there's a bit of red in the British flag. But anyway, that's just for decoration. No. We're not saying that one nation is devilish and another isn't. There are communists in Britain, and they tried to bring communism into Britain. But in those nations, the rider went forth and he actually caused the death. In China, how many millions died through Mao? Do you know? Can anybody really know whether it's 30 million, 50 million, 60 million? How many have died through the sword of Islam? How many have died through Russian communism? And these systems burst upon the world like a spirit being released. This is what Revelation is explaining. It's explaining to you the course of world history. And look at other things that it says here. Let's go on to the next one. That's a couple of ideas. And you can see that although we can't identify and say the red horse is that or this, what we can say is, now I understand what caused these terrible things to happen in world history. God allowed it. God allowed it. And you may say, why? But there it is in verse 4. Assume it was communism for the moment. Another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And immediately you say, wow, that's true. It could be true of Islam. It could be true of National Socialism under Hitler. They're all examples of the kind of thing that happens when a seal is opened. And you can't predict it. You know, now we're going through economic trouble, but the interesting thing is, in my mind, it's not the economy that troubles me. It's what happens in the politics. In other words, if Russia is brought to its knees, if America collapses, if the union in America collapses, if California went separating from the union because of economic difficulties, if the union of the states of America totally collapsed and America became, like the Soviet Union, a wreck on the history, on the scrap heap of history, what comes next? You see, we're trying to think of America will always be there. No, it won't. It will disappear overnight, or like a blink, like communism did in Russia. Overnight, suddenly gone. And world history turns a corner, and we're suddenly in a new world order. It's happening all around us. And we can't predict it, we can't foresee it, we can't stop it, but we can look in the book of Revelation and say, I understand it. I understand it. And I understand who's in control. It's Jesus. Jesus is in control. He is in control of everything. Look at it here again, verse 4, another horse that was red. And look at this, power was given to him. Now, who gave him the power? God. In the chapter 13, when we come to the Antichrist, you'll read, it was given to him. Who gave to him? God. Who gives power to nations to do what they do? It's God. In other words, history is being ruled not by elections, not by wars and strife, trying to find things, work things. God is determining and driving the course of history. He's not responsible for evil that happens, but he is permitting evil to happen. He's allowing it. Actually, God is hindering and holding back evil all the time. And you remember one of the verses, that the mysterious verses of the Bible is, that which holds back will hold back until he is taken out of the way. And then will the man of sin be revealed. And we need to look at that chapter when we come to chapter 13. Look at verse 5, the third seal. And here you've got a famine, a black horse. And this famine is most interesting because although a couple of kilos of wheat cost a day's wages, yet you've got the luxury items of oil and wine are cheap. And here's the strange fact that when you have famine in a nation, at the same time as famine in one part of the world, you can have incredible luxury in another. Now, I've been to Malawi and I've been to Tanzania in times of famine. I went to one place in Malawi and people were dying in the villages. And you could see people and you could see them with the bones sticking out. There are certain bones around the neck and the skull that stick out. You can look at people, and those who know famine, they know the signs. And you can see the stomachs of the children swelling, their legs getting thinner. You can see the signs all around. And all the time this was going on in Malawi and Tanzania when I was there, you could see all these things. And at the same time, you go to another part and the restaurants are full of rich people with Mercedes parked outside. And it's happening in the same nation, just a stone's throw away from each other. And then you come to the same world where people are dying of starvation. People are throwing food away down the chutes on this side. It's the same world. And strangely enough, when these horses are released, what you have is, the Bible is saying, is a spirit is released, if you like, or something is released on the earth. Famine occurs, but it's a test for the whole world of how we're all going to cope with this, how we're all going to react to it. So there's famine. Look at the fourth horse. This is verse 8. Have we got this? Got the. I can't read these, actually. The name, war, famine. And this one is it's something very important. Death, thank you. This is death, and this is what's that called? Pale horse, and that's... what's that say?
Death for the
riding. No, death in mind. Very important. Ah, look at this. I don't think you can, because if you put me in darkness, the video man won't be happy. Is it okay? I better leave it on, Burnley. It doesn't really change much. Anyway, let's move on, because let's look at this, the fourth horse. And here you've got the fact that power was given to him over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword. That's war, hunger, death. The beasts of the earth, and when you look at this pale horse, you can see people dying through violence, famine, disease, and wild animals. And you can see this in the 1980s, a man died, I guess it was the first event. A man died, they couldn't work out why he died, they treated him, and they analyzed his blood, and they looked at him, and they looked again and again, and at last they suddenly realized this man in... I don't know which, I think he was an African. The first time they diagnosed a man had died from a disease called AIDS. Where did it come from? I've done some AIDS. When I do pastors' conferences in Zimbabwe, I go to Zimbabwe, 40% of Zimbabweans have AIDS. So every time we go there, we try and have some AIDS awareness to try and help people understand what's going on in their nation. Now, you can't escape AIDS in Zimbabwe. I don't know how many Singaporeans have AIDS. Very small number, I guess. Don't know. Growing number. 40% means everybody... know somebody who's got AIDS. Everybody. Not just one or two, but 4 out of 10 people. You get on a bus, 100 people on the bus, it's a big bus, 40 people on that bus have got AIDS. At the moment, the number of orphans in Zimbabwe is about 45%. That's the number of orphans now. When you go, I've got a friend, he went to bury one of his relatives. He went there, and you know, I've been to funerals in Britain, and you go there and you bury someone, and then you go back. Sometimes you go back to the grave. But this man went to the cemetery, buried his relative. Then they came back to put a slab marking his name. When they came back, there were so many graves had been dug in the 2 hours. They couldn't quickly find the grave of their relative. In Zimbabwe, if a colleague dies, then the factory shuts down so that everybody can go to the funeral. But there's funerals every week. Missionaries in Zimbabwe are going every week to preach at people's funerals, people they know from the church, people they know from the village, neighbors. Everywhere, people are dying. One of the biggest businesses in Zimbabwe is coffins. You go there, you see little coffins this size, adult size, coffins everywhere. And they're competing with each other, the price of coffins. Why? Because it's the same in Uganda. A disease was unleashed. Now, in this fourth horse that was... This is why approaching hoofbeats, when you look at world history, AIDS... If you go to Zimbabwe and you look at inflation, which has reached I don't know how many percent, people throwing the money away, I went to the airport in Zimbabwe with $750 million. The man said, "Why have you got that much money?" I said, "Well, I want to buy a cup of coffee." I said, "How much am I allowed to take out of the country?" He said, "Only $5 billion." That was last May. I brought some back, and I think I gave you one, didn't I? You're a billionaire. I gave him $1 billion. I don't know what. I expect a good return, but you know what I mean. The thing is, this is hyperinflation. Then cholera hit Zimbabwe. If you asked yourself what's happened in Zimbabwe, you would say there's hunger, there's sword, there's death, and there's beasts of the earth. And you can stand in Zimbabwe, and I've been to the central hotel in Zimbabwe. It's the kind of place you meet people. It's a good place to go and meet people. It's safe. I've been attacked in Zimbabwe, in Harare, because people are poor. Of course, if you go wandering around the streets of Harare, they think you've got any money, they'll attack you. You've got to be very careful. So I went to the main hotel. The main hotel, well, they're having difficulty keeping going. But you're there in the center of this city, and you can almost hear the hoofbeats all around you. An oppressive government, inflation, AIDS, the danger of civil war, cholera breaks out. You go to the Eastern Congo, where approximately 3 to 5 million people have died in the last 10 years. If you go on the radio and listen to the right radio station, you will find they've had mass rapes, mass murders. They're dying of AIDS. If you listen to the news and the disasters that happened in those areas, there was a volcanic eruption happened in a town called Goma in the Eastern Congo, and people were dying. There's disaster after disaster, and it's happening in the world we live in. Now, what we see here in these four horses of the apocalypse here, the gospel is released. Thank God there's a revival going on in the Congo. Thank God people in Zimbabwe are turning to God. Sometimes the revival doesn't go deep enough. When I was in Zimbabwe, I thought, what is it will make this people cry out to God? What is it will make Singaporeans as a whole cry out to God? Thank God he's in control. And then we come to the fifth. And that's in verse 9. And we looked at this is verse 9 to verse 11. And here you've got martyrdom, a wave of persecution that allows Christians to be slain. And it says there that there was a host slain, and then it says, "How long, O Lord God, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood?" And this is a strange thing, because you think, well, Christians don't pray for vengeance, do we? And they're in heaven. So why are they praying for vengeance? I don't know if you ever thought like I think. When I read that verse, I think, oh, they want vengeance and they're Christians. And they're not only Christians, they're in heaven. Why are they wanting vengeance? And you see, when you think of vengeance, there is going to be a day of vengeance. The Bible says it. In fact, it uses the word the vengeance. These are the days when everything will be avenged. Every wrong will be put right. But it will be vengeance without bitterness. You know, when you look at the Holocaust and all the things, some of the Nazis actually got away with it. Even Hitler himself got away with it. Although he died, he didn't suffer very long, did he? Just a vial of poison and bang, and he was gone. Shot himself through the mouth, he was gone. So where's the justice? The truth is, there will be a day of vengeance. And everything will be avenged. Now, the prayer for vengeance is actually a prayer for justice. And there will be justice. Heaven demands justice, not just Christians praying. God also demands justice. He wants to dispense salvation. But if people won't repent, God will still dispense perfect justice. And remember, God who said, forgive them, has also said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And it's coming. And there you have this great, terrible persecution when multitudes die for their faith. In the dark ages of the Inquisition, millions of believers died at the hand of the Catholic Church. In communism, we don't know how many millions have died. But here you've got the fact that all these horses are being released, and here we have the fifth one, a great wave of persecution. This week, in India, how many Christians were killed for their faith? Who knows here? Does anybody know how many died this week? If you read the Orissa reports, it's shocking. It's not hitting the world press, because who cares about Christians? And people are losing their houses, their homes. They're being shut up in camps where there's disease and there's not enough food and they're not allowed to come out. And nobody cares about all the injustices that are happening. And that's happening tonight with pastors, their wives, congregations, children. They're being martyred. Even this night, some will die. It's in this world. Now, it's on a very small scale compared to how it's taken place in some periods of history. But that's the fifth seal. Let's look on. And seal six, let's look at this. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And then you've got the day of wrath. This sixth seal, earthquakes and signs and different things happening, are ushering in the seventh seal, which is the seventh seal, which is in chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal, there's going to be judgments poured out upon the earth. We're going to come to that in a moment, but let's just pause for a moment and look now in between those two events. Let's look into chapter 7, because we have here, well, I think it's time for a break, isn't it? You've done very well listening to me for an hour and over. I think you're all longing for a break. Let's just pray and then we'll have a break, and we will have our collection tonight. I have remembered it. Well, let's pray. Father, we do hear the hoofbeats, and they can cause panic and fear and distress. Lord, we grieve over the nations, but you are in control, and you are turning everything that people may call on your name and be saved. There is nothing you ever did that was anything other than good for us. Nothing you allowed but that would be good for the human race. Because love thinks no evil, we know you cannot think evil. And that everything that is allowed to happen in this world is allowed for the good of the human race, if it will only call on your name and be saved. And we pray together now for the nations. Have mercy on the nations. Give revival among the nations. Send forth the Holy Spirit to the nations and turn them back to God, we pray, in vast numbers. Turn vast numbers of Singaporeans back. Do this in all the nations of the world, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.